Invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. We'll look at all nine verses of a psalm that not only extols God as the sovereign King of the nations, it also magnifies His holiness. And by doing so, by magnifying God's holiness, the psalm addresses a fundamental question that is consistently raised throughout the scriptures. And that question pertains to how a sinful people can be in a right relationship with a holy God. And you will see, as we look at Psalm 99, the answer it provides to that question is really the same answer that we find throughout the entirety of the Bible. Sinful people can be in a right relationship with a holy God only by the grace of God, whose forgiveness of our sin is grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. That is the only way that a sinful people can be right with a holy God. That is the only way. There is no other way for us to be right with God except by His grace, through His forgiveness, that is grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. So let's read Psalm 99, and we'll see that the psalmist not only extols God as the sovereign King of the nations, but he also magnifies His holiness. Psalm 99 begins in these words, "This is the word of the living God," so let us pay close attention. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He." Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." So far the reading of our gracious God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? Oh God, we are so thankful for this time You give to us to always to open up Your word, to hear You speak to us by means of the scripture. Your word is truth. You sanctify us by the truth. You work in us through Your word by means of the Spirit, and we are so blessed. And so we would ask You, Lord, help us to hear this word rightly. Help me to preach it correctly. And grant that as the word finds a place within our heart, it will more and more conform us into the image of our dear Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask that in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen. The use of repetition, either spoken or written, is a common tool that people will use to emphasize their point. I think we are all aware of that. And the more times they repeat the point, of course, the greater is the emphasis. Well, in Psalm 99, if you were paying attention as I read that word, the psalmist says many things about God. But there is one attribute of God that should immediately stand out to you, since the author repeats the attribute three times to emphasize its importance. And what is that attribute? That attribute is God's holiness. Our God is a holy God. Look at verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Then if you jump down to verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And finally, in verse 9, the last verse of the psalm, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The psalmist makes use of a threefold repetition of the word holy to emphasize to his readers, or to those who hear his word read, the God with whom they are in covenant, the God with whom they have to do, is a holy God. The best known example in Scripture of the threefold use of the word holy to describe the one true God is found in Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, where the prophet writes this about God. He said, in the year, he begins by talking about King Uzziah, but he writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So Isaiah is receiving this tremendous vision of God, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Clearly, our God is a holy God. He is a holy God. He is three times holy, or we would say infinitely holy. For that is the truth the psalmist emphasizes here by the repetition of the word holy in Psalm 99. But of course, that begs the question, does it not? What do we mean when we say God is holy? He is holy, we know that. He is infinitely holy. But what does it mean to say our God is holy? Is holy. How do we define holiness? Well, I agree with James Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He went to be with the Lord back, I believe, in the year 2000 or 2001, somewhere around there. But I agree when he writes that holiness is not an easy concept to understand or define. In fact, when we speak of God, he went on, it is impossible to perfectly define it. But, nonetheless, even though it cannot be done perfectly, we can define holiness adequately. At least well enough to realize the God we serve, the God to whom we will one day give an account, the God in whom we are told we live, move, and have our being, is like no other being we know, and we do well to tremble before him in fear and awe, as Psalm 99 verse 1 reveals. So again, how do we define holiness as it pertains to God? Well, I personally find helpful what Louis Berkhof writes in his Systematic Theology concerning the holiness of God. Berkhof says this, the scriptural idea of holiness is twofold. First, it denotes God as absolutely distinct from all his creatures and as exalted above them in infinite majesty. So understood, the holiness of God is sometimes referred to as his supreme perfection. Second, Berkhof continues, the holiness of God entails separation from moral evil or sin. God can have no communion with sin. Thus, by virtue of his own moral excellence, God abhors sin and demands purity in his moral creatures. So according to Berkhof, we can define God's holiness as first, his supreme separateness that is revealed by his infinite majesty, and that is most often what we think of when we think of God, even being separate from his creation, and second, by his moral purity that sets him apart without measure from his fallen creation. So with that definition in mind, we will see these two aspects of God's holiness poetically portrayed in Psalm 99. So what I want to do right now is to show you in verses 1 through 4 how the psalmist pictures the holiness of God in that twofold way. And then I will show you in verses 5 through 9, the remaining verses, how the psalmist reveals the only way that sinful people can be in a right relationship with this holy God is by his grace, through his forgiveness, that is grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. So that said, let's begin with the first aspect of God's holiness the psalmist reveals in Psalm 99, and that would be his infinite majesty. Look again at verse 1. The psalmist writes this, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake." And here we have, again, this is poetry, yes, but I think it is a picture, a wonderful picture, of God's transcendent majesty. Notice, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Or we would say he rules his creation. And then the psalmist goes on to describe it, giving us this picture of God sitting on his throne, seated above his angels, as he actually governs the work of his hands. And we know by means of Jesus, his governance of his creation is so intimate that not a hair will drop from your head, nor a sparrow fall to the ground, unless God makes it happen. That is how closely, how intimately involved God is with his creation. Everything in this world, is ruled by God. I like what R.C. Sproul used to say. He used to say this, "There are no stray molecules in the universe." There is not one stray molecule in the universe. God sovereignly determines all that happens in his creation. He is not, therefore, the absentee landlord. Have you ever heard God pictured that way? Spoken of that way? I have. The absentee landlord who starts the universe rolling, then walks away whistling in the dark, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And there are some people who claim that. That God, they believe in a higher power, they will say. I believe in a higher power who created the world, yet I do not believe in a personal God who is intimately involved in his creation. So they believe in something happened, something, some creator started everything going. But then he kind of walked away. He left the creation. He went off in some dark corner of the world and just let us do whatever. Let the world spin as it will. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Not true. Not at all. The true God who reveals himself to us in the scripture is the God who spoke the worlds into existence, remember Genesis, by the word of his power, and keeps everything together by the very same word. Look at Colossians, and you will see that, Colossians chapter 1. Our God rules the creation as the sovereign king. Our God rules creation as the sovereign king. And because he does, think of what this means. I'll give you some examples. It means he reigns, not the presidents or prime ministers. He reigns, not the Congress or the parliaments. He reigns, not the district judges or Supreme Court justices. He reigns, not the governors or the mayors. He reigns, not the school boards or the city councils, and I could go on and on. Furthermore, we can also say, he reigns, not your difficult circumstances. He reigns, not your failing health. He reigns, not your depleted finances. Let us never forget, ever forget, God is sovereign. And he reigns over all. So as the psalmist writes in verse 1, let the people tremble and let the earth quake in the presence of its maker, for he sits high above the earth, enthroned upon the cherubim. You may recall what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, when these Pharisees, jealous of Jesus' attention Jesus was receiving from others, they told him to rebuke his disciples for praising him as God's promised king as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Do you remember that incident? The people were praising Jesus. They were shouting, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the Pharisees, that was like fingernails on a chalkboard. They couldn't handle it. And so they come up to Jesus and they said, "Rebuke your disciples." And what did Jesus tell the Pharisees? Do you remember what he said? Jesus said this, "I tell you, if these were silent, if my disciples were silent, the very stones will cry out." That is what it means in verse 1, for the earth to quake in the presence of its maker. The very stones will cry out and worship the holy God. That is what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. The stones will worship me if they do not. Yes, the Lord reigns. He reigns above all. He is great in Zion, the psalmist writes in verse 2, but not just in Zion or the city of Jerusalem among his people. But notice he is exalted over all the peoples, the psalmist writes. For the Lord God is their maker too. Thus the psalmist concludes in verse 3, let all the people of the earth, the Jew and the Gentile, praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Our God is infinite in majesty. He is the sovereign ruler of his creation. That is what we see in verses 1 through 3. But he is not only infinite in majesty, he is perfect in purity. And that's the second aspect of God's holiness the psalmist reveals. God is morally pure, perfectly so. Look now at verse 4, where the psalmist writes, "The king in his might loves justice. You, speaking of the Lord, have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Because God is morally pure, he is perfectly righteous in all his ways. He is just, he is right, he is true. No sin can be found in God, no moral blemish is attached to his person. All God does is right, perfect in every way. Unlike man, he bends no rules and he cuts no corners. He sets the standards and he keeps the standards he sets. There is no fudge factor with God. We may find that among men, but not among God, not with God. He is perfect in all his ways. As John writes in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is perfect in purity. He loves justice. He establishes equity. Thus, he always does what is just and right, and he expects his people, the people of the world, to do the same, especially his own people. And that is why the psalmist writes of God in verse 4, "You have executed," or "you have established justice and righteousness in Jacob," and Jacob is just a synonym for Israel. And how did God execute justice, or how did he establish justice and righteousness in Israel? How did he? Well, he did so when he made them his covenant people, when he gave them his righteous laws and commandments that reflect his perfect moral character, so they might know how to live in a just and righteous way that pleases him and sets them apart as his holy people. For God who loves justice will expect that his people will love justice as well. A God who establishes equity expects that his people will be fair. A God who gives his people righteous laws expects they will love and obey them. In other words, a holy God will have a holy people. He expects no less, and he gave us his word. He told us how to live, how to live in a manner that comports with his will and pleases him. We have everything we need in the Holy Scriptures and, of course, the Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to God. God is holy, and he will have a holy people. He expects no less. But here is a problem. We do have a problem with this, don't we? We know in our hearts, and the Bible is very clear, we all fall short of God's holy standard for our life. Take one verse for example. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I believe that's one of the scriptures they use for the Roman road when you're evangelizing people, using various scriptures from the letter to the Romans, that's one of the scriptures you point out to people who are unsaved. For we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a problem because God requires perfection. Yet we can never love justice perfectly like God. We can never perfectly obey his righteous rules as he requires. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And Jesus underlines this truth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when he says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yet how can we be perfect? How can I be perfect? How can you be perfect? Even my best day on earth is not sin-free. We are all sinners who continue to miss the mark God sets for us in his word. And of course, we know sin separates us from our God, and we come under his judgment, deservedly so. Ezekiel says in chapter 18, verse 20 of his book, the soul that sins must die. And that, of course, means physically and spiritually. So again, how can a sinful people be in a right relationship with a holy God? How? How can this happen? And how can God then remain just, yet still spare sinners if he intends to spare us? That is the age-old question the psalmist now answers in verses 5 through 8. And here he reveals how God can be just and judge our sin, yet still be merciful and spare the sinner. Let us now read those verses. The psalmist writes in verses 5 through 8, and I'll read the entire passage, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So, to answer the question, how can a sinful people be in a right relationship with a holy God? The psalmist responds in verses 5 through 8, by the grace of God's forgiveness that is grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. And though it is not readily apparent to us, I read those verses and perhaps you don't see that, it's not readily apparent to us, it would have been readily apparent to the Old Testament Jews to whom this psalm is first addressed. In fact, it is what we see when we look closely at these verses. So I'm going to take us through these verses to show you that the psalmist is actually saying a sinful people can be in a right relationship with a holy God by God's grace of forgiveness that is grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. Look at verse 5. The psalmist writes this, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. The key phrase here, as it pertains to atonement and God's forgiveness, are the words, worship at his footstool. For here at the footstool of God, God makes the way for a sinful people to be reconciled to him and stand in a right relationship with him, that they may then worship him. That is what we were created to do, to worship God. But we cannot worship God still clothed in our sins. God does not accept us into his presence. The footstool of God makes the difference. Now, the scriptures refer to God's footstool in a number of ways. I'll give you three. In Isaiah 66:1, God's footstool is the earth itself. God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13, God's footstool is the temple. God says to his people, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet, that is his sanctuary, glorious. That is where he rests his feet, metaphorically speaking. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, God's footstool is the Ark of the Covenant. King David says, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, synonymous. And I made preparations for building. The ark of the covenant is synonymous with the footstool of God. And this is the footstool the psalmist has in mind in verse 5. For what is the Ark of the Covenant? As you think back in old covenant history, what is the Ark of the Covenant? What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is the place where atonement for sin is made to enable sinful people to approach God and worship. The Bible says, in the Holy of Holies, between the wings of the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God dwelt in a cloud of glory. And once a year, the high priest made atonement for his sins and that of the people by sprinkling the sacrificial blood of the bull and the goat on the lid of the ark, rightly called, the mercy seat. Thus, by the sacrifice of atonement, God can be both just and merciful at the same time. When he judges the sins of his people, in the animals he accepts as their substitute, so he can show mercy to everyone who will look to him in faith and ask forgiveness of sin. And that God will forgive the sins of the people who call to him in faith. It can be seen in verse 8, where after he makes note of those three pillars in Old Testament history, those three names, the psalmist mentions Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, who all served in the capacity of mediators, or that we would say priests, who intercede before God on behalf of the people. The psalmist writes this, O Lord our God, you answered them, or you answered your people who called on you in faith. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So here we see the grace of God's forgiveness is not a cheap grace. It is not a forgiveness that gives us a license to sin. God is a holy God, and he will avenge the wrongdoings of his people. And what does that mean in regards to his people? How does God avenge the wrongdoings of his people? Well, it means he will discipline his children when they got out of line, when they get out of line, when they sin. For God is holy, and he expects his children to be holy, and so he will discipline them for their good. And that is why you find in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, these words, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. And is that not true? Did we not respect our fathers when they disciplined us? Shall we not much more then be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. In his holiness. God is disciplining us that we might share in his holiness, that we might be more conformed into the image of his Son who is holy. A holy God will have a holy people, who are set apart for him by the grace of his forgiveness, grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. But here's where we and the psalmist, new covenant believers, we part ways with the psalmist. This is where we part ways, whereas he and the children of Israel will look to the footstool of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, as the place of atonement where they receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God in accordance with the old covenant laws. We, New Testament believers, look to Christ, who is not the footstool of God, but he is the Son of God, and he is the fulfillment of the old covenant scriptures, who institutes a new and better covenant in his blood, of which the sprinkled blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim is only a type or a foreshadowing of his perfect atonement on Calvary's cross. So every time those animals were sacrificed, every time that blood was sprinkled upon the atonement, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for atonement, it was foreshadowing the greater sacrifice to come, and that would be Jesus Christ our Lord, who institutes a new and better covenant through his blood. So now on the basis of atonement, through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are reconciled to God, and we are a new creation in Jesus. The new covenant is vastly superior to the old. For unlike the yearly atonement of bulls and goats that can never take away sin, and that is clear in the scripture, the atonement of Christ is once for all and will never happen again. And we know that for a fact, do we not? What were the very words that Jesus himself cried out on the cross, his very last words as he took his last breath on this planet? What did he say? He said in John 19:30, as recorded in John 19:30, it is finished. It is finished. The atoning work is complete. The sacrifice is over. Now, no more sacrifices need to be made, for Jesus, through his atoning work, has done it all. So, once again, how can a sinful people be in a right relationship with the Holy God? Well, the psalmist answers in verses 5 through 8, by the grace of his forgiveness, grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. A holy God will have a holy people. And through Jesus Christ, God brings this to pass. For through the redemptive work of Christ, the defiled become pure, the soiled become spotless, the filthy become clean, the unholy become holy, and the old creation becomes a new creation. And all of this is by the grace of forgiveness, grounded in a sacrifice of atonement. So in light of this truth, in light of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and as verse 9 reads, let us exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This should compel us to worship. Knowing these truths, knowing what God has done for us through the sacrifice of atonement, should compel us to worship him. Our God is holy. He is infinitely majestic and morally pure, but he is also gracious to an unholy people, and willing to forgive every sinner who comes to him in faith, looking to Jesus as their sacrifice of atonement and peace with him. So yes, let us worship our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us praise his great and awesome name. Let us bow down before him and forever praise the Holy God of glory, who made the sinless Savior Jesus Christ to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we, you and me, brothers and sisters in the Lord, can become the righteousness of God. A holy people will have a holy God. A holy God will have a holy people. And we are that holy people by faith in Jesus Christ. So let us praise the Lord for his mercy. Let us praise the Lord for his wonderful grace. Amen.